'Tis the season to be seeing old friends for the Westbrooks. We've had visitors coming and going the last couple of weeks. We have a dear friend with us this morning. A week or two ago, we had another dear friend. David is from my life in college. This one was from my life in Iowa, a really wonderful brother. They were passing through on their way to do Christmas things, and I hadn't seen him in years, five to be exact, maybe six. He was always being followed in Iowa by one of his... How many children is he in there?
Eight,
okay. By one of his eight children. She was this plucky little blonde girl that was everywhere that he went. She was basically his Alethea, because Alethea did the exact same thing when I was in Iowa. Everywhere I was, Alethea was, and this girl would be too. And I had seen her for like 6 years, and amazingly, 6 years will change a person. So I was really kind of looking forward to seeing her, and she had become a, I think she's 16 now, I guess. Very different than when I saw her last, because she was 10. There had been some development there. And I got to talking to her about the world she was in, and got transported to a world that I only remember from memories. It was the world of the teenager, in this case, the teenage girl. I asked her what was going on in her life, and she began to regale me with tales about personal drama, effectively, relational stuff. She had gone out and had gotten a job, working outside the home, really for the first time, because this was a homeschooling family, so this is kind of a culture shock for her. And surprisingly, being a 16-year-old and fairly beautiful girl, turns out that the guys at work really want to spend time with her, but again, surprisingly, turns out that what they really want isn't quite as honorable as, in fact, they had presented. In fact, they had been talking to one another about how they could, you know, use her effectively. And that had really hurt her. But more than that, she had been in her church, and her church is a good, solid, Bible-believing church. But she had been relating to the teenagers there, and believe it or not, there had been cliques that developed in the church's teenagers, and there were a lot of cliques who did not like her very much, and in fact, they were very nice to her face, but then turned around and cut her ribbons behind her back, and yada, yada, yada. We've all lived there, but it was new and fresh with her, and she was pouring this out to me, and the passage of Scripture that I had for this week to really meditate on was Psalm 35, and I began to realize I was hearing some very familiar themes in what this 16-year-old girl was telling me. I had been reading a psalm by a guy who effectively was thinking along the same lines. Now, in this young girl's life, there wasn't the likelihood of death, but I emphasize the word likelihood. Teenagers usually don't kill each other, but again, I emphasize the word usually. There's a certain vicious Darwinism that can exist in their world, and it's very, very real to them. It's real. It's a Darwinism. They chew one another up. They fake to one another. They use one another. They benefit from one another, or they toss one another away. David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is lifting a prayer about all this, the same kind of stuff. We haven't gotten all the way through Psalm 35 yet in singing it, so if you have your Bibles, open them up, kind of follow along with what I'm talking about, but the very same themes that this young girl is telling me about, David is telling me about. Reformed theologians assure me that where this prayer lies in David's life is probably when he's on the run from Saul, this major issue in David's life. He'll spend several years running away from being killed. But in the background of this psalm, David is remembering where he's come from. And David spent an awful lot of time in Saul's machinery. King Saul had his court, had his people that were gathered around him, and David had been in it for years. He had been singing to Saul, he had a very important position. He had been a soldier in the king's army, and when you do that for a number of years, you begin to develop relationships with people. other officers and people in the court and those around the king. They become your world, and, well, your world is the people you know and you care about, and you build your life out of that. And David had done that, one can simply assume. And everybody in the court had talked so well of David. And they had, quote, acted like they loved him, in quotes. And they had wanted to be around him. And this was his friends. This was his world. And everybody wanted to be his bud. Until the bottom dropped out. When it was profitable to be friends with the singer, then everybody wanted to be his friends because they could get some out of him. But now, rather than being profitable to like him, it's profitable to tear him down. Saul wants him dead. That's the king. It suddenly becomes to your best interest if you can catch him and kill him. And so all these friends who he's known for years, he talks about viewing them as brothers, viewing them as his mother, praying for them because they were so close to him. Well, now they don't be close to him at all unless they can catch him. He talks about them laying pits for him with nets in them, and it's mostly metaphorical, but life is on the line here. It's no longer profitable to be David's friend, and because it's not profitable, they do what's profitable to what they perceive. Dear, loving friends now become enemies. Those who used to sit with him and say, David, you are a great guy, now sit at banquets and they say, let's tell David jokes, because he's the butt of our jokes, because Saul will hear us, and it's beneficial to us that we tear that fool down. So let's do it. David or a 16-year-old girl. It's very, very similar world, to be honest. And when I put them together, I discover a few unfortunate truths about life that aren't the main focus of my sermon, but I put them forth. The first one is that people don't really grow up. The men of Saul's court are effectively acting like 16-year-olds, and you who are involved in business, you know exactly what Dave is talking about. People don't actually grow up. It's life is kind of like a high school forever, which is one of the ways you can tell it's fallen. They don't. They get to 14 to 16 and they stop developing. Secondly, anyone who believes that children are inherently good has obviously not been around any. And third, you know, children in our world would probably do what David's fellow courtesans would be doing if they could get away with it. The novel Lord of the Flies is really not that extreme. It's not a stretch. The only thing that keeps the average teenager from actually literally stabbing somebody in the back is the law. And now, in David's case, there's no law to protect him at all, and so people will use real daggers to stab him in the back. And it's the age-old story of how we relate to one another. There was a TV show years ago called Northern Exposure. Did anybody see that? Has anybody seen it? It's a great show in a way. A doctor is sent to Alaska. He really doesn't want to be there. It's a small little town, and he's gone because he has to, but he hates being there. And in this small little town, there's all these people who are lovingly eccentric, and because they are eccentric, they don't fit together real well, and they really kind of hate each other, but they got to live in this place, and so they develop all these relational ways to hang out with each other when they, in fact, absolutely hate each other. And that's the essence of the show. Well, the Apostle Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, says that we who belong to Christ have escaped from the world, which is constantly being corrupted. You can go up to 2 Peter and read it later if you want, but we've become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world according to lust. The word corruption is a really picturesque word. it talks about a world that is literally all the time crumbling. It's like a San Andreas fault where all the pressure is always causing things to break all the time. Pressure is pushing things against things, and they're always crumbling, always breaking down. Well, that's human society, because we're sinful. And David is experiencing the full blunt of what that means when you're on the outs. It's absolutely terrible. And in the context of that social situation, the Holy Spirit enters in and gives to David a prayer. It is the psalm that we have been singing. And there is a number of things in this psalm that is relatively shocking to the average disciple, and yet they are true. The first one is, because it is a psalm of God and given to the church of God to sing, to lift to God in prayer as well as praise, it is obviously clear from the very Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that it is okay to pray for justice. Now, that's kind of a no-duh for most people here, but for most Christians, that's kind of a radical thought. Christians have been taught Jesus came to make you a doormat. Jesus came to make you milquetoast. It is glorifying to God if you are a pushover. Well, this psalm has nothing like that at all. It's got military imagery, and David is praying to God and telling God, I really want you to do something. I want you to pick up big shield and little shield. I want you to pick up spear. Depending upon the textual variant you follow, he may be asking God to pick up a battle axe. God, I want you to gather up weapons, and I want you to fight against those fighting against me. In fact, that is the theme that runs through the entire psalm. I am attacked by those bigger than me. It's unjust. It's Darwinistic. I'm now the bottom of the food chain, and they want to rip me in pieces. God, I need you to fight for me. I can't count the number of commentaries I read preparing the sermon where they assured me, don't tell your people that God actually wants you to pray like that. But if God doesn't want us to pray like that, why did God write it? And why did the early church, when we see them in the book of Acts, use the Psalms for their prayers? Why did they pray the fairly militaristic Psalm 2 when they were attacked by their enemies? Admittedly, Matthew Henry warns you not to pray this about people who simply annoy you, and I would certainly agree with that. But the Holy Spirit prays a lot differently than we do. He prays like a lion. He prays like a warrior. And he puts those prayers in our mouths, and it's actually glorifying to God that justice be done. And we should want that, and we should pray for that. It is okay to ask God to, quote, show forth our salvation, end quote. Verse 1 through 3 is a logical flow. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. What will happen if God does this? What will take place? Well, for the psalmist, it's the last line of verse 3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Now, the psalmist has God's salvation. It's a result of being in his covenant. He's not asking to be put in God's salvation. He is not saying that if you defend me, that is salvation. But what he is saying is, demonstrate visibly by providentially acting for me that you are my salvation. It's a done deal, but make it clear and speak it to my soul. Have you ever, because of circumstance, really wondered if you were the Lord's person? because things were going south. Well, that's where the psalmist is. He is asking the Lord, providentially demonstrate to me, speak to me, speak to a storm-tossed Peter sinking in the water, that you really are my Savior. Jesus would have been Peter's Savior, even if he had drowned that day. But Jesus demonstrates his grace in raising him up. And David is praying something very similar. Fight against my enemies and say to me, comfort me, speak to me, you are my salvation. And glorify yourself when justice is done. It is a false dichotomy to say when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them, you can't pray this prayer. I can't count the number of people who have entered into conversation with me about whether loving your enemies means that you can't hate their sin or even really pray against them. You know, the opposite of love is not hate. Allow me to assure you, after 25 years of being a pastoral counselor, love and hate are not opposites. In fact, you can have them both at the exact same time. The opposite of love and hate is apathy. When somebody comes in seeking counsel, they're seeking marriage counsel, and they absolutely hate their spouse with a passion and would like to shoot them, there's a lot that you can do with that marriage because love and hate are not mutually exclusive, and usually where there's passion, there's both. But if they walk in and they really don't care, they're very... Well, that's the opposite, and there's nothing to work with. Jesus teaches us to pray for our enemies, to pray for their salvation, to pray for their blessing. You know, sometimes our enemies being blessed requires God to kick them around a lot, really to be blessed. And it glorifies God when justice is done and when the bad guys get kicked. And David is praying that. And he is, in fact, saying that if justice is done, God is going to be glorified. Look at verse 9 and 10. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. Why shall it be joyful? Because God's heard the prayer and acted. Then my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. In fact, speaking of the poor and needy, as we get to the end of the psalm, David says this, let them shout for joy and be glad who savor my righteous cause. Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. God, do justice. What will happen if you do justice? You will fill me with joy. I will rejoice at the fact you have chosen in mercy to bring justice in this unjust world. What will happen to the poor and needy, the quiet in the land, as the psalm calls them? Well, they will see and rejoice too. In another psalm, Israel's sweet singer says this, in Psalm 4, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. David says, by the time you get to be an adult, you begin to ask questions like, is there any good or justice in the world at all? And most people come to the conclusion and say no, because they have seen so much injustice, they have seen evil triumph so many times. David is asking the Lord to show man that there is goodness. Do it by acting for me. And when it happens, I will rejoice and I will witness. The poor and the quiet of the land, they will rejoice, they will witness. God will be glorified when justice is done. And David is not exactly asking God to attack his enemies. The Reformed commentaries focus on the fact that King David is here a typology of the coming greater David. And that's true. But even if it were not true, in verse 20, I believe, David speaks of those who have so betrayed him, and he says, they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters, not against him, he says, although they are elsewhere, but against those who are the quiet in the land. It's plural. These are the enemies of the sheep. It has been said that the world really contains only three different kinds of people. There are the sheep, there are the wolves, and there are the sheepdogs. And David kind of tends to be a sheepdog. He's been called by God to defend the weak. But the grand majority of people are sheep. They're being led. They're not leaders. And you can fleece the sheep. And David says of men who treat him this way, they treat everybody who's quiet in the land like this. They attack your people. They attack what's good. They profit from fleecing the poor. David is praying that God rise up and strike God's enemies. And that takes a huge amount of the pettiness out of it. It is glorifying to God when justice is done. Now, of course, we have been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Gospel of Luke that all the Psalms are really about him. And one does not rightly preach a psalm unless one preaches Jesus from that psalm. And I absolutely agree with that. All of the psalms do not show Jesus in the same way, however. And one of the things that you have to do when you come to a psalm is you have to look for the office of Christ that is being lifted in the psalm, that it enlightens. Jesus being the Christ, he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in this particular psalm, what is before us about Jesus is absolutely and overpoweringly his kingship. David is turning to God and praying for help, praying for the warrior God to act. Who is he talking to? Well, when I go up to the New Testament, I read Jesus saying this of himself. All authority, he says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, he makes the context of that claim that he is sending forth his church into the world to be the diaspora, but his kingdom, and do his kingdom business. But the claim is universal. Why can you go forward and do the kingdom business? All authority has been given to me. When you pray to God for things to happen, you are praying to the one the Father has given all authority to. We not only pray to God through Jesus, we pray to him as well because the Father has given all authority to him. Is something going to happen in the world? Do we want something to happen? Are we praying for something? We are talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we oppressed by enemies? Are we seeking deliverance? We are seeking King Jesus. I have a leftist friend who, because I am a Christian, I continue to relate to. She drives me absolutely bonkers, and I feel like I need to take a shower every time I talk to her. But the presentation she gives of Jesus is that he is Jesus meek and mild. And you see him when you see Kenny Loggins in a dress, when you see the paintings of the sick, emaciated, fairly homoerotic Jesus in the paintings, the guy you could knock over with a feather. That's her Jesus. Well, the Jesus of the Scripture is King. Jesus the Christ is anointed King. He is the ruling warrior. He will come in the clouds, and he will judge. He rides a white horse, and he goes forth to war with a sword and a bow. It is his armies in Revelation that conquer the world. He is not that guy at all. When we pray for justice, we are praying for Jesus, the Lion of Judah, to bring about justice. We are praying for the warrior carpenter to lift forth his hammer and smash his enemies. And so we find Jesus, the true conquering king, in our psalm. But more than that, when we speak of what is happening to David, there is very little spiritual benefit to just talking about, well, you should be like David. To be honest, I would recommend you not be like David. There are all kinds of things about David I know that you should not do. But David is king, and he is foreshadowing Christ, and the way people treat David, they also treat the Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, the application of this prayer is to pray it, and it's okay to pray for justice for you. But David does foreshadow Jesus. He is going to be the king of Israel, and that which is false hates him and wants to destroy him after it sung his praises. David, we love you. David, you can benefit us. David, being around you really builds me up, says the crowd that flocks to Jesus in Matthew 4, where they bring everybody who has a sickness of any type because Jesus can heal them, and he has to go up on a mountain to get away from them because they're all coming and flocking to him. Jesus, we love you when you can benefit us. Jesus, heal my mom. Jesus, heal my gout. Jesus, bless me. They all flock to him when he can be a benefit to them. But when he is condemned by the powers that be, the same very people who had been shouting hallelujah and swinging palms, they're now shouting crucify, crucify. As the shadow, so with the reality. As David the king knew, so Jesus the king knew. And it does not just lie in the Gospels. Here, as David prays for justice from false friends who once praised him and now seek his life, the world still does that to Jesus. Jesus is still among us. He walks among his church. We have gathered this morning because Jesus is present. And how does the world treat Jesus and the things of the kingdom? Well, if they think that he can be a benefit to them, if he can meet their perceived needs, let's have a dose of religion. If I'm a politician and I think that it will get me elected to talk old-time religion, well, that benefits me, and I'm Jesus' best bud. I talk him up, and I talk about how close I am to him when there's something that I perceive will benefit me. But what happens when the world does not perceive a benefit in Jesus? What happens when they perceive that belonging to Jesus will cost them? Well, they're David's friends at the party, talking evil about him and seeking to destroy him, right? The very same people. The ones who will speak him up will speak him down because they treat him Darwinistically. They will be with him when they receive a perceived blessing, but they will drop Jesus like a rock if their perceived blessings do not come to pass. And we see the heart of Jesus in this psalm. The psalms are from the Holy Spirit more than they are from their human author. The emotion that David raises, his sense of moral disgust, his sense that there is no cause for acting like this, and his emotional cry for justice. Do you really think that is not happening in the heart of King Jesus? Jesus, who is perfectly human and also God. What is his heart when mankind treats him that way? When he comes to his own, but his own will not receive him. When he even comes to his visible church, and the visible church treats him like the world treats him. When Jesus can benefit me, then I love Jesus. And when there's a cost involved, I'll drop Jesus like a rock. That doesn't stop at the door of the congregation. There is a lot of that. How do you think King Jesus feels? The one who has been given all authority in heaven and earth feels betrayed, feels the desire for justice, feels like conquering evil. And that is what one day King Jesus, a lot less meek and mild than you might have thought, will one day put into action. As he takes the prayers of his saints who have been praying for justice, praying for righteousness, when he puts them in the altar and casts them to the earth, then the desires of the heart we see in the psalm will perfectly be fulfilled and completed. And King Jesus will be justified and conqueror. Thanks be to God.